Testing. Good afternoon, everyone. All right. Let's see if this works. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. What little I have, I'll take. Okay. So we're in Luke chapter 12. We've been here for some time, and a very amazing chapter. About assurance, worry, stress, money, discipleship, prayer, a lot of things. This is a lot of the gospel in this chapter. So before we begin there, as you can see up here, there's a makeshift juice bar here. And the reason is that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion today. And for those of you who came last week, I announced it. It was BYOC, bring your own crackers, right, or a juice. And so hopefully you have something ready. If not, I have 8 packs. Eight packets of crackers. So, you know, hopefully that'll be enough to go around. And then we have juice packs as well. So there's 12 here, another 4 there. So hopefully it'll be enough to go around safely. Yeah, that's the point. Okay. Now, we'll go ahead and begin our time in the scripture. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 to 46. And let's read it together from the beginning. And then I'll finish from verse 41. So we'll begin together, verse 32 to 40, and then I'll go ahead and finish from verse 41. It's in your bulletin. Excuse me? It should be 32. Oh, does it say 35? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, but it's from 32. So, yeah. I made the slides, so it's my mistake. So. Thank you very much. Okay, I'm losing respect by the minute here, so. Okay, let's go ahead and read verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like servants, wait for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Let me finish. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is the very word of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, our subject is gospel readiness. Gospel readiness. And so the question naturally is, ready for what? Ready for what? And then the second question to follow would be, how to be ready? Ready for what and how to be ready? Those are our two big subjects today. Well, it's not explicit here in our text, but it is everywhere in the text. Let's see. Oh, I have a light. Wow. So here, verse 36, waiting for their master to return. Verse 36. And then in verse 37 it says, whom their master finds them watching when he comes. And then verse 38, even if he comes in the middle of the night. And verse 39, what hour the thief was coming. And verse 40, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you did not expect. Do you see the pattern? Ready for what? The return of the Master. Who is the Master? Jesus, the Lord. This passage is about being ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And every time I speak about this, no one does this yet, but it comes close to people rolling their eyes and thinking, oh boy, here goes Pastor Chris on his soapbox about the return of the King. But I want to tell you, Jesus' second coming is one of the most, if not the most important subject of the New Testament. The return of the King is what Jesus talked about again and again and again once he got into Jerusalem. He's on his way there now. And in chapter 19, he will have arrived. And yesterday, it's interesting, at the dedication ceremony of the Miyajima Praise Chapel, the company that built that building, the new church, is called Hosanna Kenshiku, Hosanna Construction. Hosanna, as in, like, come Lord Jesus, Hosanna? Yes, that Hosanna. The company that built the church was a Christian, or is a Christian company. And as a thank you gift to that company, Mitaki gave a miniature stained glass picture. It was a stained glass picture about this size of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. He was riding on a colt. And he rode on a colt into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And it was the celebration of the King's entrance into the royal city. From that time, Jesus would not stop talking about the return of the King. His life was all about the first coming. But then his words, his teaching and preaching, were so much about his second coming. And here is an example. I'm coming back. I'm returning. Are you ready? If you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus is something that you should be looking forward to with all of your heart. It is something that when you wake up in the morning every day, you should be praying for the return of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when Jesus taught us to pray, Luke chapter 11, he told us, you should pray saying, Father, your will be done, and let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are praying, you're desiring, you're wanting for Jesus to return. Why? Why do you want the kingdom to return? You see, the thing is, if you don't want Jesus to return, if you're not looking forward to his coming again, probably it's one of two things. Number one, you just don't know too much about it. It's not enough, it's not preached all that much. It's not taught that much. There's not a lot of songs all that much, although we've sung some hymns today about it. Or number two, you don't want him to come back for some reason. Maybe you know you're not ready. So if you're in that first category, let's fix that today. The return of the king. You don't have to go there. If you want to, you can. But in Matthew chapter 19, I believe it's verse 18, Jesus said this about the kingdom. And it's an amazing verse. It says, he said, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man takes his seat on the throne at the right hand of the Father to rule and to judge, those who have lost property, fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers, will receive back 100 times what they've lost and eternal life. That's the kingdom of God. Here's what's happening. When Jesus says, at the renewal of all things, he uses a word that's he actually just stole back from the Greeks. There's this Greek word called the palingenesia. Palingenesia. P-A-L-I-G-G-E-N-I-S-I-A. Palingenesia. It means regenesis, restart, renewal, re-beginning. And here's the thing. Please bear with me. I'm going to come right to you in just a minute. But I want to take you back to the Greeks just a little bit. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, believed that society, humanity, the world was just spiraling, just getting worse and worse and worse. And every few hundred years or so, every age or so, what would happen is this fire, this burning, a purging, violence, protests, riots, war, destruction. And what happens is, when the world is set on fire, what comes after is a new world, a rebirth. Everything is new. Everything is green. Everything starts again. Everything is pure. That's what this palingenesia means. And Jesus comes, and he just plucks that word out of Greek philosophy and says, Greeks, you're close, but you're not there. It's not a cycle. It doesn't happen again and again and again, over and over again. What Jesus is saying is everything is going to build up to one day. All of history will culminate in a day when there will be called the Great Judgment. For many, it will be a judgment. For many, it will be a redemption. And on that day, here's what will happen. Everything you've lost, everything that you've suffered through, because of all of the loss, because of all of the pain, because of all the grief, when that day comes, what comes afterward will be 100 times greater because of what went before it. You see, here's what a lot of people believe, even Christians. They'll say, oh, I believe in Jesus, so hopefully when I die, I'll go to heaven. Or if they're not a Christian, if they're a Muslim, they'll say, well, when I die, hopefully my good things will be more than my bad things, and then Allah will receive me into heaven. Or if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, they'll believe that when I die, I'll be absorbed into the nothingness of nirvana. And here's what everybody thinks, most people. They'll think heaven or paradise or nirvana, it's going to be like a big supernatural dose of morphine, dopamine, this drug that makes me forget everything. No more pain, no more sorrow. I'm floating on the clouds. La, 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 la. Heaven. And all these things on earth and all the disease and all the war and all the dirtiness, I'll forget. I'll never remember them again. No. No. Jesus says the king is coming back. And you will get 100 times what you've lost, meaning it will be so much better because of all the sorrow. You see, evil rebelled against God. Evil wanted to destroy all of God's creation and bring it back into chaos. And evil thought, I've got you, God. I'm bringing everything back into destruction. And God says, okay. Evil, I'm going to use your destruction. I'm going to use your rebellion. And everything that you've taken away, I'm going to use to restore to such a greater degree that the ones who have suffered, the ones who have persevered, the ones who had courage brought out into them, the ones who have learned sacrifice and giving and service, the ones who know the way of the cross, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, will be 1,000 times better because of what they've suffered. Are you with me? Some of you, you know, this COVID-19, this time of the plague, life has changed. And you've been forced into a way of life that you have not known up until this point, no matter how long you've lived, no matter how young or how elderly you are. Not looking at anybody right now. But what happens? You think, you know, I'm not glad that there's disease and people have died all around the world, but I am thankful that some things I've learned in life. I'm thankful for what it's done to reconnect me with people. I'm thankful for what it's done to allow me time to be more reflective. Some of you have gone through terrible tragedy, a loss of a loved one, a terrible breakup, a derailing of your life, some kind of terrible struggle, disease, health, job, finances, whatever, and you're not saying, thank you so much, God, for all this suffering. You're not saying that, but you know, because of that struggle, I am now stronger. I have become wiser. I have become more understanding of God's faithfulness. I know it 1,000 more times now because of what I've gone through. And if I had not gone through that, I wouldn't know this deeper joy, this greater peace. And heaven and the new Jerusalem, the new earth, when Jesus returns, just it's going to be beyond our imagination. Here's what it says in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, it says, let the heavens rejoice, let all the earth be glad. And on that day, the trees will clap their hands, and they will sing, and the trees will dance. He's talking about the universe and the earth. The universe, the heavens, and the earth, all of creation, saying, finally, I'm free. Everything I was meant to be, I'm becoming. Heaven and earth are now one. His kingdom has come and his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And all of the... Here's what 1 John says. 1 John says, 1 John chapter 3, it says, everyone who has this hope has purified themselves even as they have been pure. Everyone who has this thought, this desire, this wanting for the return of Jesus Christ purifies themselves. You know what that means? That means the hope of the return of Jesus Christ is so powerful. The hope of the kingdom of God come, just the hope of it, just the thought of it coming back is so powerful and so effective, it will transform our lives. You see, we're not here just to be better people. We're not talking about moral reformation to level up and be a better person. We're talking about complete transformation. When heaven breaks through and into your life, you're not a better person. You are a new creation. Amen? You know, I'm at an age now. I'm not young anymore, but I'm at an age now. If I look at a certain pasta, creamy, rich pasta with cheese and just no vegetables, no thank you, maybe some meat, and I just look at it, I start to get fat just from looking at it. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Yeah, I'm preaching it, right? I look at some chocolate, and I pass by a certain cake shop, and I look at that chocolate, and I'm just like, oh. Just looking at it, my skin already just has zits. I'm breaking out in acne, right? Right? Thank you. Now, that's the power of food, and that's the power of just looking at food. The power of the gospel is the hope of the return of the king, and that hope is enough to purify those who are already purified. Just imagine, it's beyond imagination actually, but just to think of Jesus coming back and healing everything that's been hurting, just restoring everything that's been lost. I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine the greatest pleasure you can imagine. I want you to imagine the greatest food, the greatest physical love you can imagine. I want you, and you know what? Not the greatest pleasure you've experienced. The greatest you can think of. That is a drop of dew compared to an ocean. When you think of Jesus coming back, he made our pleasures. He made our joy. He made everything in us that can experience goodness. If he's the one, and he's going to come back and embrace us and take us up in his arms, come on now. If you're not waiting for that, if you're not longing for that, we're going to get to it, but you need to wake up. Or you need to understand about it some more. Hallelujah. You know, there's so much more, but we're going to move on. Ready for what? Ready for what? Ready for the return of the king. And if it's not in your heart, it's okay. Just say the Lord's Prayer every day, like Jesus taught you to pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done today. Today, I hope. And listen, I have a beautiful daughter, 2 years old. I want to see her grow up. I want to see her get married. I want to go on daddy dates. I want to have grandchildren, okay? I want to have success in basketball. I want to win a championship. I want to see this church filled to overflowing someday. I have hopes and dreams. I have ambitions, okay? I have wants and desires. But those greatest desires are zero, are negative compared to my greatest desire, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, ready for the return of Jesus. Now, we'll get into what's explicit here. That was implicit in our text, but now what's explicit is how. And there's a lot there. We won't need to cover everything, but just a few things. The first thing we read in verse 32, And we actually covered this a few weeks ago, but it's actually part of this section. In verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock. And then the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. See, here's the thing about the kingdom. Jesus says the greatest thing that you could be hoping for is the return of the kingdom. But the paradox is, he doesn't give you any details about when the kingdom returns, right? Want it, desire it, pray for it, long for it, but don't waste your time calculating that day. That's the paradox of the New Testament. But he says this, the desire for it should transform your life so much completely changes the way you feel about your possessions. That's enough of this talk about 10% tithe. That's enough about this, you know, let me just give God his portion. Look what Jesus is saying. Sell it all. In the Old Testament, you're a farmer. You're gathering your wheat. You get 10 bags of wheat. You give away one to the poor. You're a good person. You're good. You're clean. You're righteous. Okay. You're a businessman. You're a merchant. You do something and you get 20 gold coins. You give away two. And you're a righteous person. That's old covenant. That is tithing is giving from your income. That's tithing. Jesus says, don't tithe, don't give from your income, give from your assets. If you understand the power of the kingdom of God, you look at what you already have, and you understand it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what the Father has given. The Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. The cattle on a 10,000 hills, it's all mine. I am my beloved's and he is mine. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. So what do I need another t-shirt for? What do I need an extra colored pants for? What do I need another gadget for? Let me sell. And so he's saying, sell what you have, give to the poor. When you understand that the Jesus is coming back, it's going to change the way you think about what you have in your hand already. You're giving from your assets, not from your income. Second thing, how to be ready. Service. Dressed, ready for service, keep your lamps burning. So there's two things there. There's radical giving. That was in verse 32, 33, 34. And then here in verse 35, dressed, ready for service. Dressed and ready for service. Do you see? He's talking about a servant lost my place in my notes here. Let's go back here. Dressed and ready for service, he's talking about the master when he comes back. And this strange verse right here, this amazing verse in 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he, the master, will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table. When we are looking forward to Jesus Christ's return, there is a way that we look at status and position and order that's completely different. So what he's saying is here. He's saying, when I come back, I see you ready. I am going to be a servant to you. The master will be the servant. That's what he's saying. The master will dress himself for service. I will become the servant. And where does the servant go? He goes to the table. See that? We'll have them recline. Recline means they get to go to the table. The table is the place of honor. He says, you, my good and faithful servant, when I come back, you get to be at the feast. Not only will you be at the feast, you will sit in the seat of honor, and I will serve you. That is crazy talk. No one who heard this, or no one who read this in the first century, could understand this. Because nobody does that, even today. You see, even in Japan, there's the meritocracy. You get what you deserve, right? There's the hierarchy. There's the joge kanke, right? Senpai-kohai relationship. That's a very big part of the society here. But Jesus is saying, when the kingdom comes, does not matter. Even the king himself will be dressed as a servant. And the servants themselves will be lifted up to honor. When you are preparing, when you are ready for the kingdom, look, you see a need, whether it's your superior or inferior, whether it's your senpai or your kohai, it doesn't matter. You see the need and you meet it. I love how our church starts with Pastor Hiroshi. He opens up this place in the afternoon for foreigners to come and just use all this equipment for free. Non-Japanese speaking, from whatever country, whatever job, whatever social background, whatever economic status, whether they're highly educated or lowly educated, whether they're rich or they're poor, he just opens this place up and says, yeah, it's the afternoon, you don't have a time limit. You can go as long or as short as you want. You're free to use all this, the table, the piano, whatever you want, the projector. He is intentional about a multi-ethnic, multicultural church where people serve each other regardless of status or place, socioeconomic place. The kingdom. The kingdom. So I'm thankful for Pastor Hiroshi because he says, this is the kingdom. We want to be ready. We're dressed for service. The master will dress for service when the servants are reclined at the table. So that's one thing. That's radical service, radical upside down status quo. Radical giving, radical service. And now I want to finish with this little bit. Well, okay, the lamps burning. Lamps burning, if you notice, every time Jesus talks about returning, he talks about coming at night. Did you notice that? It's always night. Why night? Because Jesus understands in this world, it's very easy to fall asleep. Falling asleep means, not literally falling asleep, but here's what happens. When you're falling asleep, you're not conscious of reality. You're living in a reality of dreams. You're controlled by phantoms and dreams and non-reality, all right? So, you know, you're sleeping next to somebody or you're sitting next to somebody and they're just in their bed safely, but they're blocking. Maybe somebody's trying to attack them. In their dream, in their phantom world, there's someone attacking them, but reality is they're completely safe. Or somebody's driving in their car and they're dreaming about sitting on a beach in paradise and it's the most wonderful, peaceful place, and just as they're driving off the road. They're dreaming about something good, but the reality is they're in great danger, right? And so Jesus is saying, when we are spiritually asleep, we're not living in reality. What's the reality? The king is coming back. The judge is going to come. Our sins, our shortcomings, they're going to be judged. They need to be atoned for. And if you're not aware of that, if you're not living in light of that eternal reality, if you are living for temporal things, you are asleep. And he says, keep your lamps burning. Wake up. Open your eyes. Be spiritually awake. That's what he means. That's what he's saying. And if you're doing that, you're serving. You're giving. And then there's this thing about a servant who is doing exactly the opposite of what he should be doing. If you notice, excuse me. Yeah, there's a servant in verse 42. There's a servant who's supposed to be giving food. He's supposed to be feeding the other servants at their proper time, right? But instead, what he's doing is he himself is eating. He's eating, he's getting drunk. He's supposed to be serving the other people, but instead he's beating the other people. He's supposed to be feeding other people, but instead he's eating and getting drunk himself. And then Jesus says at the very end, I didn't have to put this part in there, but I wanted to leave it in there just for you. Here, at the very end. That servant, he will be cut into pieces and assigned with the unbelievers. We're going to close with this. What are you talking about, Jesus? Cutting servants into pieces? That doesn't sound like an all-loving, forgiving, compassionate God. What kind of God, who's supposed to be merciful, sends people to hell? Covered this last week. Yes, God is love. But it says in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is love, and also God is holy. God is compassionate, but God is righteous. And if you want to focus on only one thing, that's not the God of the Bible. You got to take God as he reveals himself completely. That's one thing, but also this. There's a lot of violence happening, a lot of violence, if you watch the news, in America right now. A lot of people are seeking not only justice, but they're seeking revenge. What does a Christian think about that? We believe in God who is just, and he's going to judge. He is completely fair. And as Christians who could be suffering and who are oppressed, we seek God for justice and righteousness. But we don't pray for revenge. We leave revenge to God. The Christian can seek justice, but he never looks for revenge. Why is that? Because Jesus says, they'll be cut into pieces. God knows how to judge. God knows what to do with oppressors. God knows what to do with the destructively violent. And so, if there's some people who say, well, yeah, you know, believing in a violent, destructive, judgmental God, that only leads to more violence. No, you're not thinking right. It's actually the other way around. It's actually, there's a pastor from Croatia. He was a pastor during the Baltic Wars in the 1990s. Lots of violence. Fathers and sons were being shot down and killed. Mothers and daughters were being taken out and raped. That was his church. And he wrote a book, Miroslav Wolf, and he says, you know what? The only way that you know that you have the strength not to seek revenge is if you know your God knows how to judge the unrighteous. How do you forgive? How do you keep from being bitter? How do you not take revenge as a Christian? Because you know God knows how to judge. And he knows how to be fair. That's exactly how Christianity started. First century, there's a plague in Rome. All the doctors, all the medical people, they fled to the hills. The Christians, they stayed, and they took care of the sick Christians and the sick non-Christians. That joy. They knew, if I die, I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm with Jesus Christ. To die is gain. So they stayed and took care. Christianity grew. Not only that, Christians in the first century are being killed, murdered, thrown to the lions, houses being taken away from them, you know, just crazily oppressed. But here's a fact of history. Christians, there's no record of Christians seeking revenge in the first century. No Christians were trying to get back at their oppressors. Because why? They knew. My Lord suffered on the cross. He prayed for his persecutors. He taught me to do the same. I don't need to seek revenge. God knows how to do that. This thing cut into pieces. I know I'm going long, but I'm trying to teach the scripture. If you look up cut into pieces in your Bible, there's a few places. Each time it means judgment. And so there's one place where in the first time, in Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you a son, and the whole world will be blessed through you. Abraham is old, he had no children. He said, God, really, you're going to bless me? I don't know, God, how am I going to know that you're going to fulfill your promise to me, to give me a son that will bless the world? How is that possible, God? So God says this, take some animals, cut them in half, right and left, just like how it's here. And Abraham is thinking, okay, this is a covenant meeting. In other words, in the ancient mind, when you made a covenant with a superior, you took a cow, a goat, a sheep, an ox, you cut it in half, you'd split it one half on this side, one half on that side. And then you would walk through the middle of these cut animals that were cut into pieces. And as you walk through that, you were symbolically saying, I promise to fulfill my part of this contract. If I am not faithful to fulfill my promise, may my life be as these animals. If I'm not faithful, you can cut me in half and walk right through me. That's what Abraham's thinking. And so Abraham is thinking, I have to walk through these animals to promise to be faithful to God. What happens? God, as a smoking fire pot and as a flame, God walks through the animal cut into pieces. God says this, Abraham, it doesn't depend on your faithfulness. I will be. Abraham, if I don't fulfill my part of the promise, I'll be cut into pieces. I will walk through this for you. And it doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. Abraham, I will be your servant. I will be cut into pieces for you. Now, what kind of God would do that? Jesus Christ did that when he went to the cross. Jesus Christ stretched his arms out, and he was torn into pieces so that we don't have to. And because our King served us faithfully to the very end, we, in our suffering, can look to him and look forward to his return. And when he returns, we know, because he said it.
He's going to let us recline, and he's going to serve us. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he promised that to us in Luke chapter 12. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. Come. So we come to the table. We come to the table where Christ's body was torn into pieces, broken for us. We come to the table where his blood was shed, purchasing us and washing away all of our sins. That's the meaning of this table. And I love taking the communion because I really believe that there is a mysterious but very real power in the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes. An old pastor friend of mine, we were on video chat this week. His church reopened today. His church reopened today. And his subject for preaching was, why do Christians gather? And he was looking for some sermon advice from me. Chris, what's your answer? Why do Christians gather? And, you know, there's all kinds of different answers, but my one answer was, look, Muslims, they'll come together and they pray. Hindus and Buddhists, they'll come together and they meditate. Sports fans, soccer, baseball, basketball, they'll come together and they'll cheer. Friends will come together at a karaoke bar and they'll sing. We can come here as Christians, we'll pray, we'll meditate, we'll sing, we'll cheer. Doesn't make us any different from a Muslim, a Buddhist, or a Hindu, or even a regular sports fan. What makes the Christian gathering different? We celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, there was a partaking of, Jesus said, this is my body broken. This is my blood shed for you. That's a very real and powerful presence. So that's, I believe, in us gathering together just for that. And so we're going to come to the table. If you've given your life to Christ, if you're a member of the church, if you will forsake your sin, I will invite you. Please come. If you brought your own supplies, no need to come. You're okay as you are. But if you would need some crackers and some grape juice, I would like you to come on up and participate. Please, those of you, come on up.